In chapters 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant, that small chest, it's not much bigger than a hope chest at the foot of a bed, that Israel built at Mount Sinai, and they placed in it the two tablets, the second two tablets of the Ten Commandments. It's referred to in these chapters 4, 5, and 6 37 times. It absolutely takes over the text. The characters that were introduced and that continue, that were introduced in chapters 1 through 3 and continue through the rest of the book, disappear mostly. In chapters 1 through 3, we're introduced to Elkanah and his wives Peninnah and Hannah, and Eli and his two sons Hophni and Phinehas. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they're priests of the Lord. Then in chapter 4, the prophecy of judgment comes on the house of Eli, most of it anyway, and it's fulfilled. But by then, the Ark of the Covenant has taken over the story. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the Ark is the only continuing character, really, in the story. So given that, let's pray with me for God to speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We are your creation, and due to our own sin, fell from holy communion with you. Yet you, Lord, did not let us remain in that state, but gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You grant us repentance to cry out, "Be merciful to me, a poor sinner." Grant us this morning, Lord, that we may hear your word. Amen. Amen. So, I want to start out actually at the end of chapter 3 so we can see what happens. Chapter 3, verse 19 to the first sentence in chapter 4. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that is from north to south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So the word of the Lord appears as Samuel's words, but this is a beginning. So when do we see in the passage Samuel actually starting to prophesy? It's not until chapter 7, verse 3. Go to chapter 7, verse 3 and look there. And it says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel." Now let me read that at the beginning of 4:1 and then that at 7:3. "And the word of Samuel came to Israel." And then in chapter 7, "And Samuel said to the house of Israel." It's very much a continuation from the one thought in chapter 4. But what happens in between there? That's what God has for us today. Just remember that Samuel's prophesying is the beginning of an era of God speaking to his people again. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 3 when God called young Samuel, he said, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Well, why had it stopped? Israel's sin. Remember the refrain in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And make no mistake, our passage today is in the time of the Judges. Ruth is the next book after Judges in the Bible. And thank you to Sam for bringing chapter 1 to us last week. And Sam told us it happens in the days of the Judges, the story in the book of Ruth. And then comes 1 Samuel, and most Bible timelines have Samuel's birth actually happening before Samson, the great judge in really the middle of the book of Judges. Samuel is born during Samson's lifetime. And so remembering that Samuel and Samson were living at least partly in the same time frame will get you in the right frame of mind to know where are the hearts of God's people. So formally, why was the word of the Lord rare in those days? Because of Israel's sin. And why does the ark take center stage before the word of the Lord actually returns? Preparation is what I think. The sinful people have to be shown their sin in light of God's holiness before they can understand the depth of their need for mercy. Chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1, the second part of verse 1 through verse 11. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Verse 5, as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the word of the Lord. See the first sentence there. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. What's missing in that sentence? God is not there. True to Judges era form, God's people care nothing for his presence, especially when they might most need it. It's almost like this two-battle sequence is here to remind us of what the book of Judges was like. in contrast to the glory God will show them in a judge like Samuel. Israel goes out to battle. The Philistines organize themselves against Israel's army, and the Philistines, as they had for some time, defeated God's people. Look at the question the elders of the leaders ask. They ask in verse 3, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They're God's people, and they didn't know enough to seek his face for his will before going into battle, but they understand that God had defeated them, not the Philistines. When we are in their shoes, having sinned but not yet recognizing it, do we lose every semblance of proper godliness straight away? Well, no. We have vestiges of right acting and thinking, sometimes more, sometimes less. But they're little things that mislead us and make us think we must not be that far off the mark. We can be in a sin, but if we don't see it, the things that God has us rightly doing can cause us to think that we're still right where God wants us. Consider Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Just like the Israelites in our passage, Ananias and Sapphira had a misplaced faith. They had ideas about God that were dead wrong. Can you imagine how they might have appeared to the fellowship of the saints maybe a day or two before that happened? Do you think they grew horns when they suddenly had this horrible, deceptive, just God-shaming idea? No. They look just like we do. Probably look like any other saints. But their thinking about God was completely wrong. Well, God's people here in chapter 4 ask a godly question, but they got the answer completely wrong. They thought God obviously didn't lose the battle, right? He had at least inspired the Philistines to defeat us, so let's bring God with us. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the evidence of God's presence on earth that they would bring into battle with them, and then they thought they surely wouldn't lose the battle then. So there in verse 4, they sent to Shiloh, where the tent of meeting since the days of Joshua was, and they got the Ark of the Covenant out of the tent of meeting and brought it to their encampment near the battle lines. And look at the end of verse 3. The elders of Israel called it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in verse 3. But in verse 4, the writer of 1 Samuel reminds us of the deeper, more expanded meaning. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. The writer of Samuel impresses upon us the solemn nature of the ark, but God's people are using it like a talisman, like some lucky object to turn their fortunes around. And there in verse 5, look what happens. When the ark shows up, all the Israelites gave a great shout so that the earth resounded. They were probably thinking, this has to be the right thing to do. It feels so good. And God's people don't even know the really good news, that their earth-resounding shout has scared the Philistines to their bones. Well, the Philistines were scared. So scared that they learned what the shouting was about, and they figured they're about to get wiped out like the Egyptians were when God fought for his people back then. But they found the courage to fight, and through their fear and actually defeated the Israelites in a rout. And most important in that defeat was in verse 11. And the Ark of God was captured. The two things here. Verse 11 says, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. First, God has fulfilled the first part of his prophecy against Eli's house, that his sons Hophni and Phinehas would die by the sword and on the same day. And second, the Ark of God was captured. We'll see from Eli's reaction just how devastating this loss was. But back to our application on this point. The weight of our sinful wrong ideas about God, they will minister death in our bones. Wrong ideas about God will either kill us outright or make us to live in a tortured, graceless state without real repentance, a real sense of our redemption, and without real joy. I'll bring this home at the end of the sermon, but keep in mind that the way to a joyful life is real confession and repentance from graceless, unforgiving ideas about God. After the first loss in battle, instead of repenting of going into the battle without seeking the Lord's will, God's people doubled down on their mistake and brought themselves to utter calamity. Don't place your faith in a few rote rituals and just continue in unrepentance. Turn completely away from your sin and find the real joy that God has for you in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. God's word read, a man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. Verse 14, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. I won't dwell on this passage long, except to say that God, even in his silence toward his sinful people, will accomplish his word. he will fulfill his prophecies and promises. Hophni and Phinehas have died, almost a footnote there in verse 11, but the household of judgment was Eli's house. The people of God were so roundly defeated that many ran for their lives. One ran back to Shiloh, where Eli was waiting, and we hear an unusual thing about this abject priest and failed father. There in verse 13, his heart is trembling for the ark of God. It reads like he's fearful for the ark of God, but that hasn't been a dominant desire in his whole life. Eli's fear is a fear of God that is unfaithful and wrong-headed. He's scared of God's power and holiness, but not in a respectful way. We'll see more of this, ironically, from the Philistines, this wrong fear of God. Chapter 5, it's a short chapter. Let me read that for you. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. In verse 7, and when men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought it around. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. For those unfamiliar with this passage, the Philistines, as they capture the Ark of God, God basically humiliates their so-called God. The first night, knocking him over on his face. Next, cutting off his heads and hands, leaving only his trunk. The Lord then proceeds to terrorize the Philistines with tumors in tender places on their bodies. And the lords of the Philistines think the God of the Israelites might not have the same effect in a different city. See how irrational they are being. Maybe they thought God's sovereignty was limited, but the Philistines of the time could tell you that God is sovereign over all of Philistia. Verse 6 in Ashdod, to Gath in Goliath's hometown in verse 8, to Ekron in verse 10. Look at what God achieved as an end result in this episode. They, the Philistines, sent therefore and gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us." See how heavy the hand of God was there. People dying, people struck with these tumors, suffering. This passage, this chapter, reveals God's sovereignty as well as any in the Bible. Remember, the writer of Samuel tells us that the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim, is what this ark represented. That is, Yahweh of limitless armies, that's Lord of hosts, whose earthly throne is the wings of cherubim, who are angelic beings nearly always found guarding things like the entry into Eden, the Ark of the Covenant, obviously, the entry to the temple in the book of Ezekiel. How sovereign is the Lord of hosts? He is sovereign over all. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now in chapter 6, as Shane read, at the beginning of chapter 6, we have a helpful time marker that the ark of the Lord was with the Philistines for 7 months. The Lord has put the fear of him in them, but they are not rightly or properly afraid of the Lord. The right and proper fear of God includes respect. It includes respect for his awesome power over life and death, but it results in the wisdom of faith. James, in the book of James, puts this together by telling us to faithfully pray for wisdom. Right prayer in itself is an act of faith. And James, in the beginning of the book of James, insinuates, he implies that praying faithfully for wisdom will undergird us, will strengthen us to rightly endure trials. And aren't trials, aren't they the place where our fear is tested? Whether our fear will be that of the Philistines and have no good end, or whether our fear will be that of the Christian whose wisdom and faith and godly fear is graciously increased through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though fearful and not rightly fearful, the Philistines yet figure out that the ark that they captured from God's people, God has used this ark to capture them, so to speak. Look there, the last half of verse 2. "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." Notice the Philistines as a people, all of them, they understand that they must get rid of the ark. They ask what to do with the ark, and then they show that they already know what to do with it. They're just not sure how to do it. So they put the ark on a cart with an offering of gold and have two cows pull the cart away to the town of Beth Shemesh in Israel. So now we've seen wrong and improper fear of God. Now maybe the Israelites, as the ark comes to them, maybe they can show us what godly fear looks like. Maybe. But maybe not. Verse 12 of chapter 6. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the order of Beth Shemesh. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the ark and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, verse 18, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. There are some specifics about the Philistines and their offering in this passage I'm not going to expound on, in order to focus on verses 13 to 15. There, in verse 13, we have the Israelites in Beth Shemesh receiving the ark as the cows brought it from Philistia. Look at the end of verse 13. They rejoiced to see it. The whole tone of the passage, its timbre, is happiness at reunion. They were disgraced 7 months previously when their ark was captured. The representation of their God on earth with them was taken by the Philistines, and now miraculously the ark has returned. There's a real sense of excitement in the passage, and I can only imagine they did what they did quickly. In fact, at the end of verse 15, it says they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. The next passage, while not giving us details we crave, it gives us all we need to know about God's estimation, about God's estimation of the celebration of the people of Beth Shemesh. Verse 19, and he, the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And I'm going to read in chapter 7 there. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In verse 19, he is the Lord. The Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Precisely how many men were killed is debated, and precisely what they did wrong about looking at the ark, whether they looked in the ark of the Lord, we don't get. But it's unimportant because it wouldn't change the meaning of the text in either way, because God in clear words tells us what we need to know. He tells us what he did. He struck the people with a great blow, and what its result was. The people mourned. God's people were looking for a return to where they were right before the Philistines captured the ark. But the state, that state of their faith at that time is exactly what God intends to change through his word spoken by his servant Samuel. The people of Beth Shemesh are overwhelmed and shocked and want no part of the presence of God with the ark in their town. They send for men of the neighboring city, Kiriath-Jearim, to bring the ark to Abinadab on the hill. And they seem to take more care in what they've done in handling the ark of the Lord, consecrating a priest especially for its purpose. God will build the faith of his covenant people. He will not leave us in a faithless place, even if it's what we want. Even if we're happy with our idols and our faithless testimonies, if we are truly his, he will not leave us there. Brother and sister, before God shakes your world so much that you are left mourning from the great blow that God puts on you, do what God brought Israel to do here at the end of verse 2 of chapter 7. All the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. This is the first step in repentance. This lamenting is a confession to the Lord, saying about your sin the same thing God says about it. God will speak his word and confirm your repentance, and your faith will be stronger for the tears. I said earlier that God will not leave us in a faithless place. Let me show you a thing about the presence of God, important to think about as we consider the Ark of the Covenant. I almost missed this in my study, and it's the Philistines of all people who mention it. Look in chapter 5 and verse 11. The Philistines say, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place." And then in chapter 6, verse 2, "Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." At the beginning and the end of our Bibles, God has his people with him. In between, essentially that part of the Bible, the whole rest of it, God is showing us how he accomplishes that. Take a minute, turn to the book of John in chapter 14. The Gospel of John. Chapter 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14, there, as Jesus is teaching his holy apostles, he makes the connection twice in verse 21 and 23 between love and obedience. This connection that is first made in the Ten Commandments. Verse 21 reads, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In verse 22, Judas asks a pretty obtuse question, and Jesus repeats himself in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God's purpose will not be thwarted, and his purpose is to be with his people. Finally, he will bring us home to be with him. So please repent. Confess about your sin, what he says about it, because that's what's true about it. And truly repent. Show the result, the good, the right, and proper result of a godly fear that ends not in destruction, but ends in redemption, that ends in presence with God through Christ, which is our peace.